As I am sure you know, we are getting unwelcome and unlikely grammar lessons in our world today. Pronouns are big news. Who would have thought such a thing? That something as simple and seemingly as straightforward as a pronoun would be something that now is a weapon in the culture war. It's an odd time that we live in, isn't it? That something so simple would be placed in the front lines of a battle over ultimate questions like, who am I and what does it mean even to be human? And that something so simple as the words he and she or his and hers would be surrounded with such angst and confusion tells us a lot about who we are and where we are as a people these days. That how those words would be used could divide and cause confusion. But long before pronouns became chess pieces in a cultural battle, they were used to proclaim glorious truth about our Lord, His life, and His mission. For instance, we read these words in Matthew 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now that is a sentence not only filled with meaning and filled with theology, but it is a sentence filled with pronouns as well. Here we have in one verse four key pronouns that establish nothing less than the eternal saving purpose of God Almighty. They represent all of the essential players in the story of God's redemption of His people. First pronoun that we see there in Matthew 1:21 is the pronoun she. She will bear a son. The first gospel pronoun, if you like, in that case, refers to Mary, the young peasant girl from Nazareth, betrothed to a humble carpenter named Joseph. Scripture doesn't point to any noteworthy characteristics about Mary. The Bible never goes into length about praising her and her accomplishments or pointing out anything really noteworthy about her, other than the fact that she was a young woman from a pious Jewish family. She herself, from all appearances, being an honorable young lady. But other than that, we really don't know anything about her or anything that she ever accomplished other than this most significant thing of bearing in her womb the Son of God. We know from Luke chapter 1, from the announcement of the angel to Mary, that something remarkable happened to her when the angel told her, quote, you have found favor in the eyes of God. That word translated favor can also be translated grace. You have found grace. You have found favor in the eyes of God. And what this tells us is that there is nothing about Mary that made her especially perfect for this task. That she, like all of us, was a person who needed grace, who needed God's favor. But this one thing is the distinction that made the difference. God's grace was present in her life. Out of all women throughout all ages of time, God chose this specific, probably teenager, to be the mother of the Son of God. Imagine the look that must have been on her face as Luke, in Luke chapter 1, describes that announcement from God's heavenly messenger. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. As the event is unfolded there, the writer is not interested in leaving us in a state of questions. There's no guesswork desired here. The writer at no point wants us to be scratching our heads, wondering as to who the identity of this child is going to be. He tells us very clearly, this child shall be called Holy, the Son of God. Mary, the unknown and unremarkable, was called by God to carry in her body and then raise in her home the Messiah. It was completely implausible, and yet it was mysteriously believable that God would do such a thing. Mary's song, recorded by Luke, expresses her joy, an incredulous joy, a joy that is swept up in wonder, and her acknowledgement of the mystery of it all when she sings out, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Mary understood herself to be a recipient of grace, that she was not looked upon by God, and due to her own personal character being paid back for her goodness. No, this was an act of God's grace, and she knew it. Right there in the middle, in the confusing muddle of the pagan world that surrounded them, Mary sang with a kind of piercing clarity to the glory of Almighty God, who does things for the humble. The second pronoun is you. You shall call his name Jesus. Now, this pronoun is no doubt directed towards Joseph, whose job it would be legally to name the son. But of course, we have problems here because Joseph is wondering at first how in the world his betrothed is now pregnant. Well, let's roll back a little bit there. He's actually not wondering how she's pregnant. His first assumption would have been your first assumption or my first assumption. They did, just because they were in the first century didn't mean they did not know how pregnancies happened. They did. And Joseph would have been heartbroken. This honorable man who had become engaged, betrothed, which was a legal relationship that could only be broken by divorce, by the way, but it had not yet been consummated. But yet, Joseph, there was a gentleness to him and there was a kindness to him. In addition to the fact that he was a just man, he was a kind and gentle man. Because in his obvious conclusion that Mary, his betrothed, must have been immoral, must have acted in an adulterous way with some other man, what does Joseph do? It was his legal right to make charges against her public in the temple. And it would have exposed her to justice at that point, which could have been possibly, in her case, lethal. It would have been Joseph's right to do that. He could have vindicated his reputation that way. But Joseph, being a good and a godly and a gentle man, we're told in the scriptures, decided to put her away or divorce her privately. He did not want to expose her. His heart being broken, nevertheless, he did not want to expose her to public shame and the potential of harsh justice. And as he was determining to do this, God spoke again through a messenger to Joseph, and he tells him this, "You shall call his name Jesus." The whole of the story had not yet been told. Now he's hearing. He's hearing that there is something far deeper and more mysterious than he ever imagined could have happened. And he's told this in Matthew chapter 1. As he considered these things, how he was going to divorce her quietly, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now again, you must understand, first century pious Jews were not superstitious. They rejected magic and sorcery. And that would have sounded just as miraculous and impossible as it would sound to you if it were announced to you today. But Joseph was a man of faith. He was a believing man. He was a man who believed in his God, and he knew in that moment who was speaking to him. It's interesting because in this world that we live in, which is highly cynical, such an announcement demands serious faith. Joseph and everyone he knew understood that babies are not born of virgins. But an angel of God had told him the miracle of this Spirit-wrought conception, and Joseph believed because he was a man who believed his God. Even though the watching world would never understand it, and even though his parents and family and friends would most likely scoff, Joseph believed. He had a costly faith. He believed. And in humble faith, he took up the role that God had placed upon him in this great drama of redemption. The angel, you see, didn't simply give Joseph information. He gave him a calling. He placed upon him a calling. When Jesus was presented on his eighth day to receive the sign of the covenant, like all the other sons of Israel, on the eighth day after their birth, they would be presented to receive the sign of the covenant. The priest on that day would look at Joseph and say, "What is his name?" And Joseph there in that formal ceremony would pronounce the name of his son, Jesus. Jesus. And he would be there to raise the Son of God, to provide a nurturing home, discipline and wisdom. What father wouldn't be humbly overwhelmed and hugely inspired by such a calling as this? The third pronoun is he, for he will save his people. For he will save his people. You name him Jesus, for he will save his people. Never before has the pronoun he been put to such glorious use as to refer to our Savior. The angel commanded Joseph, give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek rendition of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, which means literally the Lord saves. The name of Jesus announced his mission. You, Joseph, are going to be raising in your household the salvation of God's people, the consolation of Israel, the Son of David, the root of Jesse, God Almighty in the flesh. This baby boy is the most perfectly named baby in all of the history of the world. The Lord saves. His name was his mission. Never has a child been born to address such a peril as the peril of a justly condemned sinful race like us. Never has a person so gloriously fulfilled the meaning of his name. Jesus was God made man in order to save mankind. He was God entering his own creation to redeem that creation, to defeat the power of the devil, to remove the darkness of the curse, and to make all things new. And so you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. Do you hear the certainty in those words from God's messenger? He will save his people. Jesus was not born to attempt a rescue, but to accomplish a redemption. Jesus coming into the world was not wishful thinking on God's part. It was not plan B. It was not simply throwing something up to see what might stick to the wall. Jesus came to redeem the people of the world, and he would do it perfectly. He came to actually, truly, irrefutably, and unchangeably save a people from the peril of God's just wrath. And only about 33 years later, after those words were spoken, would they be fulfilled in those stinking, unclean killing grounds outside Jerusalem as Jesus hung upon a cross and died for our sins. And out of his last gasping breath, he cried out his final words, "It is finished." Never have those words ever meant so much. Jesus' dying words were a declaration of victory. Mission accomplished, for the sins of his people were atoned for at that moment. Listen to me, Christian, believer. You who count yourself among the people of God, you who count yourself as a believer in Christ, listen to me now. Your sins were not forgiven at some subjective moment when you may or may not have asked Jesus into your heart. If you are a Christian today, if you are a believer today, if you trust in Christ today, your sins were addressed on a cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And this brings us to the last pronoun, there. He will save his people from their sins. The angel's words tell us here that Jesus has a people given to him by the Father. Jesus, of course, speaks about this in the Gospel of John, that the Father has given to him a people, and that he, Jesus, will not lose any of those whom the Father gives to him. Jesus has a people. He will save his people from their sin. The one thing that we should never have to tell anyone, because it is so self-evidently true, is that we are all, without exception, sinners. And we could go across this room tonight. We won't, because it would make the Christmas Eve service a little weird, but we could go across this room and each tell stories, if we got honest enough, about the sin that has haunted our life. Some of it's public. Some sins are public and scandalous and harm our reputations, and we look around and wonder if anybody's thinking that about us. Very often those sins are private, easily hidden, treasured in the heart, corrosive to our spirit. But whether your sin has been publicly scandalous or secretly clung to, the effect is the same. The wages of sin, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And each one of us, if we were to go through the laundry list of our sins, would be filled with shame before one another. These aren't just mere mistakes or flaws. Listen, no one expects you to be perfect. Sin is deeper than that. Sin is the breaking of God's law. It's rebellion against Him. And you cannot dismiss it as a small or inconsequential thing. The biggest dilemma any human being ever faces is simply this, that God is holy and you are not. And so because of that, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And this is where Jesus comes in and steps into the breach, because he has come to save his people from their sins. This is the gospel story, really. Jesus, born of a virgin, came to save his sinful people. And we have a calling here in this gospel story. We have a calling. Mary was called to bear a son. Joseph was called to name that son. Jesus was called to save us from our sins. Sinners are called, that's you and me, we're called to claim him as our Savior, to believe in him as our Lord. That's your calling, friend. And you can join in the world's cynicism if you like, or you can believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There is no more central reality at this time of year and any other time of year. Every day and every moment of every day, the universe beats with the heart of God's redemption for the world. There is a beat calling sinners to be saved. The veins and the arteries of all of this creation fill with the blood that cries out for sinners to be saved. Beloved, listen. You may never hear another human being call you to Christ. This may be the last opportunity that you ever have to have some guy as flawed as you get up and say what is nevertheless the truth and eternally so. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be done with your sin. When Jesus was born, the world had been waiting, longing, to see the Messiah come. Well, he has come. He has come and he calls you to himself. He calls you to believe. And regardless of how many goofy Christians you know, you cannot blame your lack of faith on them. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gift. This is the gift of all gifts. And no matter who you are, where you come from, or what you've done, one touch from the Savior will cleanse you from your sin. Look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Claim Him as your Lord. Believe in Him as your Savior. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we pray that You would grant faith to the skeptic today. Grant repentance to the sinner. Grant hope and trust to the cynic. And I pray, Father, that it would please You to continue to grant us who believe endurance in this faith, that we might glorify You, walk with You all the days of our life. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.